Good morning, Tiffany Fellowship Church. How's everybody doing today? Awesome. Thank you, Dr. John Morales, for that great. I mean, that was like one of the best 5-minute sermons I've ever heard. That was awesome. I feel like all the pressure's off right now. You know, he preached the best sermon. I can just chill out and take it easy. But thank you for that. It was a great lot of good stuff in that. You ready for the Word of God today? All right. Two texts today. We've been doing kind of two texts lately, so you're getting the hang of it. You're getting some muscle memory, some dexterity. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4 is our series text. It's a text that'll become kind of a foundation for our series. And then 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 through 17, an iconic scripture text to talk about what specifically we're going to say this morning. Today, I begin a series called Every Word. And over the next several weeks, we're going to look at why we, here at Tiffany Fellowship Church, believe that the Bible is our highest rule of belief and behavior, or AKA faith and conduct. We're going to examine over the next few weeks what is the Bible, how we got the Bible, why we trust the Bible, and I will even try to tackle some questions about how to apply the Word of God to our lives. And if time allows, and I'm not sure it will, I will even try to have some extended time on how to choose a Bible translation. With all the crazy brand new English translations of the Bible out there, it's hard sometimes to figure out which one is best for us. And let me just say that not every Bible translation is what I would call stellar. Some of them are meh. You know, ever heard that term? Meh. Some of the translations are meh. So maybe we'll talk about that in a little bit in the course of this series. We've got a long way to go and a month to get there, so let's get right to it. Let me begin with a warning today. Not every Christian church holds the same beliefs about the Bible. I wish I could tell you that were true. I wish I could tell you that no matter what church you went to up and down Berry Road, they would all believe the same about the Scripture. That's just not true. Around here, we are what I like to call theologically conservative. Theologically conservative, as opposed to theologically progressive. Now, let me explain myself. By that, I mean that as theological conservatives, we take our doctrine from the timeless and unchanging Word of God as found in the collection of the 66 books that make up the Bible. That's a theological conservative. That's what we are. We take our doctrine from the timeless and unchanging Word of God found in the collection of the 66 books that make up the Bible. We are not progressives who believe that the Bible needs to be updated, expanded, and reinterpreted to include and become compatible with modern, liberal, and progressive philosophies and ideas. That's a trend in Christianity today, and I think it's a fearful trend. I think it's a horrible trend, this idea of progressive theology, where the Bible needs to be updated and expanded. It needs to breathe. Needs to breathe. The Bible doesn't need to be updated and reinterpreted to include these modern, liberal, and progressive philosophies and ideas. We are theologically conservative. So today we're going to begin to lay a firm foundation. What I want to do is talk about three things today that make up a foundation for what we believe about the Bible, okay? We're going to lay a foundation. Now, let me warn you, we're going to cover a lot of material, a lot of scripture today. And in talking with my wife before, as I was talking to her about some of the concepts that I was going to present today, I was talking to her, and she's like, oh, that's good, that's good. I think she has to say that. But anyway, but she said, you know, she said, Pastor Barry, she calls me Pastor Barry at home. Well, Sarah called Abraham Lord, so she can call me Pastor. But anyway, she said, Pastor Barry, and I said, yes, my child. All right, I'm getting distracted. She said, can you try not to open up a fire hydrant hose on us today? And looking over my material as I, in studying for this thing, I've tried to make this easy to understand. We've got a lot of material to cover today, but let me just say this. This stuff is important. This is really, really important, because let me just say something. What we believe about God, what we believe about salvation, what we believe about eternal life, it comes from this book. So if we don't get it right about this book, if we have some doubts and unbeliefs about this book, that puts everything we know and believe about God into jeopardy, puts it into a horrible, vulnerable place. We got to be right when it comes to the Word of God. So I'm going to give you some things today, foundational things, and I just encourage you, hang with me. I'm going to try to be concise and brief, and I'm going to try to limit the water hose exposure that you'll get with the hydrant. I'm going to back off the hydrant a little bit today. We're going to look at why we at Tivity Fellowship Church take a high view of Scripture. Let's stand and read the two texts I spoke about before. Our text for our series is Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, which says, Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. If you have a Bible in front of you where you're going to highlight or circle stuff, I would encourage you to highlight and circle those two words that make the title of this message, every word that comes from the mouth of God. And then let's flip over to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 through 17, really kind of an iconic passage of Scripture that talks about these foundational elements we're going to talk about today of our study of the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3, 15 through 17, Paul in this text is talking to his young protege Timothy. He's talking to his Padawan learner. He's talking to his young Jedi knight that he's training to take over from his successor, the guy that's going to take the mantle from him in his work in Ephesus and beyond. And he says to Timothy, from infancy, now look at this, this is good, from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is God's word. Can you say amen? Let's pray. Father, bless it to our hearing and to our obedience, I pray today. May we have a special anointing of attention span today to absorb this very important and maybe a little bit complex material. I just ask for a heightened sense of awareness and attentiveness to your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. By the way, for all of you who hang with me today, I'm going to sing a song at the end, a cappella. I'm just going to say, all right? So if you say, well, that's a boring sermon, I'm sure you'll enjoy the music at the end. Here we go. Today's title, Inspired, Inerrant, Infallible. Inspired, Inerrant, Infallible. These are the three things I want to talk about today. I want to go through them in depth a little bit today. I call these foundational because inspiration speaks of the divine origin of Scripture, inerrancy speaks of the accuracy of Scripture, and infallibility speaks to the reliability or trustworthiness of Scripture, okay? Now, before we begin, to get into the meat of this message today, I want to begin by giving you a pop quiz. How many of you have ever had a pop quiz? All right. Pop quiz today. Don't want to embarrass anybody, but I kind of want to draw you into this material by giving you a pop quiz. Miller J. Erickson, in the textbook that many of us had when we were in college, Bible school, seminary, Introducing Christian Doctrines, he presents five theories of inspiration. We're going to put them all on the screen. In his book, he presents five theories of inspiration. I'm going to describe these five theories, and I'm going to let you decide which one you believe. And then we'll see If your corresponding theory that you ascribe to is what we do here at this church, I'm not going to have you raise your hand. I'm not going to have you say anything. I'm not going to have you embarrass yourself. But I want you, as I describe these five theories, just in your mind, decide which one you believe. And then at the end, I'll tell you which one we as a church, me personally, and our particular branch of Christianity, we ascribe to this theory, okay? The five theories of inspiration from Millard Erickson in his textbook. Number one, the intuition theory. The intuition theory. Perhaps this is your theory. This theory of inspiration teaches that inspiration is largely the result of a high degree of human insight. In other words, the author of Scripture functions with a special giftedness. Okay? That's the intuition theory. Number two, the illumination theory. In this theory of inspiration, it's the belief that the Holy Spirit heightens the author's powers of spiritual sensitivity and perceptivity, okay? So that's kind of taking it to a deeper level, the intuition theory, the illumination theory. Then there's the dynamic theory. Okay, this theory of inspiration teaches that the Holy Spirit directed the writer to the thoughts and concepts God wanted recorded. The Holy Spirit directed the writer to the thoughts and concepts God wanted recorded. Then there's the verbal theory. Number four, the verbal theory. This is the theory of inspiration that the Holy Spirit's work extended beyond the direction of thoughts to the very selection of the exact words used. Okay, the exact words used. And then five, the fifth theory from Millard's textbook is the dictation theory. The dictation theory. This is a theory that teaches that inspiration was that God actually dictated the Bible to the writers of the New Testament. It was like they were just taking dictation. They wrote down exactly what God told them. That's the dictation theory. And so, put it in your mind, which one of these five do you believe you ascribe to? Again, I'm not going to have you raise your hand, but I just want to see, and once I tell you what ours is and what we teach here at the church, you can decide whether how far off yours is. As I told you, not every church believes the same. And here we go. The winner is, boom, number four. Number four, the verbal theory. In other words, we believe in the plenary verbal inspiration of Scripture. We believe that the Holy Spirit inspired every single word of the Bible. And so for the rest of my time today, I want to examine these three kind of foundations that make up our foundational understanding of the Scripture, okay? The verbal theory, that's what we teach, that's what we believe, that the very words written down are the extent of the Spirit's inspiration. So let's look at these three things, inspired, inerrant, and infallible, in three sections today. Number one, let's look at this idea of the Bible being inspired. Inspiration. Let's look quickly at inspiration. What does it mean that the Bible is inspired? I'm going to give you four things. Here we go, quickly. If you get writer's cramp easily, maybe you want to take a picture, or maybe you want to email me this week and ask me, and I'll send you a copy of the manuscript. Let's start by just giving a couple of minutes on what the Bible is, what inspiration is not. I often find that we can decide what something is by looking at what it's not. And so let me give you two important things that inspiration is not. Okay? Sometimes we make a mistake in this. Number one, it's not mechanical dictation. It's not. The dictation theory is not something we subscribe to. It's not something we believe in. This is a theory that God just kind of automatically, the guys just sat down and the Holy Spirit took over and took control of their hand and they wrote what he said, the dictation theory. Let me just say this right off the, we do not believe that the Scriptures were written by the auto pen, okay? Did not happen that way. The auto pen was not used in the writing of Scripture, okay? It's not mere human insight, philosophy, ideas. It wasn't an aha moment that some writer had. Oh, this is great. This is beautiful. Let me go ahead and write this down. That's not what inspiration is. What is it then? Simply put, inspiration is God breathed. That's what it says in our text. God breathed. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is God-breathed. Some of the modern translations say all scripture is inspired, inspirited. Another way of saying that is God-breathed. Now, this comes from a Greek word that I want to teach you this morning. It's called theonoustos. Theonoustos. That's what this word is in the original language. God-breathed. God didn't breathe into the scriptures. God didn't go, let me make these the word of God. No, he didn't breathe into them. He breathed out them. Okay? So, God breathed. Two Greek words, theonoustos. Theo is translated from the Greek meaning God. Theo. If you are named Theo, or one of your children named Theo, that's in the Greek means God. That's a lot to live up to right there, okay? Theo, God, and neustos, breathed out. Theo neustos, God breathed out. Now listen, this word neustos, okay, it comes from a word in the Greek called pneuma, which means breath and spirit, pneuma. When you read in the original language, this word often for breath is translated pneuma, okay? And it means both breath and spirit. Often the spirit is referred to in scripture as breath, right? How many of you know that, okay? So the study of the Holy Spirit in Bible colleges and in theology classes is called what? Pneumatology. The study of the Spirit of God, pneumatology. So that's this idea, God breathed. Now, how did God breathe out the Scripture? And this is very important. He breathed out the Scripture through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the pneuma, the breath, the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is the breath of God. Remember Acts chapter 2, verse when the Holy Spirit came in and God breathed and the windows blew off the place and cloven tongues of fire. It was God's breath. The Spirit of God blew in like a rushing mighty wind. So this pneuma, this spirit, this breath of God, God breathed out the scriptures by his Holy Spirit, okay? That's what inspiration is. Let me say what else it is. And this is very important. If you're taking notes, write this down. Number three, it is also a cooperative authorship, okay? It's a cooperative authorship. Now, theologians refer to this, and this is a true word, concursive operation, which simply means a cooperative authorship. God worked through human agency to breathe out, used human beings to come up with every single word in the scriptures, okay? Let me show you how this happened. How the Holy Spirit breathed out and used human co-authorship, okay? First of all, the Spirit knows the deep thoughts of God. Scripture tells us this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. These are the things that God has revealed to us by his Spirit. Look at this. Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. So the Spirit of God is God. He knows God. He searches. He's actively involved in coming down deep into the deep things of God. The Spirit knows the deep thoughts of God. And then here's where the process has its human element to it. The Spirit then, look at this, guides or oversees, or we call superintends. How many of you know school superintendent? He's the big boss. He overrules everybody. He's in charge. He or she is in charge of the superintendent. God, the Holy Spirit, guides, oversees, superintends the process. And he uses human authors, their personality, their vocabulary, their education, and their experience to ensure that what is written, look at this, is exactly word for word what God intended. That's what we believe. Inspiration is. God, by the breath of the Holy Spirit, oversaw the process whereby authors didn't use an auto pen, didn't automatically start reading what, you know, writing down what they were hearing God say, but God breathed it into them and used their personalities. This is why, how many of you have ever read Luke's gospel? Right at the beginning, it says, I, Luke, sat down and God took over my hands and just started writing whatever he wanted me to say. Is that what it says? No, it says, I decided, because others have sat down and they put together an orderly account, I, Luke, wanted to put together an orderly account of the things that we believe and the things that we know about Jesus. In other words, God used me. He breathed by his Holy Spirit into me so that the very words that I write, he superintended and he used me to bring out his word. How many of you get that? All right. This is why we get different authors and different styles. The polished Greek of Luke. Luke is like a doctor and his Greek is polished. I don't read Greek. I have to study it like somebody studies a foreign language, you know, como se llama usted, you know, that's me with the Greek. Okay, but if you studied the Greek and you knew the Greek, you would know that Luke's Greek is very polished, like, you know, he speaks the two form of Spanish, you know what that is, like, okay, anyway, and then you've got the rugged Greek of Peter, like, his is a fisherman style, like, hey man, let's hang out with Jesus, you know, that's Peter's Greek. God used his personality, his vocabulary. And then we have the theological density of Paul, who uses these really weird. Paul uses Greek words that no one else uses in the whole scripture. Theologically dense words. And then you get to the Old Testament. Isaiah is a poet. He has poetry. His writings are very poetic. And then you have the musical cadence of David in the songs, Psalms. This is concursive operation. The Holy Spirit breathing and using human agency to create the very words of God. How many of you are with me? It's kind of a dual. I'm uncomfortable with dual authorship. This is going to say God's originated it and he used human beings. How many of you are grateful that God used human beings? I am. To breathe his word into them. Okay. Peter describes the cooperative process this way. I love this. This is a great scripture. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. Above all, when somebody in the scripture says above all, that means this is really important. This is really, really important. Above all, you must realize that no prophecy in scripture ever came from the prophet's own understanding or from human initiative. No. These prophets were moved by the Holy Spirit, and they spoke from God. Listen, they spoke from God. Now, that sounds like automatic writing. It sounds like dictation, but it's not. Moved by the Holy Spirit is not taken over or possessed by the Holy Spirit. How many of you know that? Moved is different than possessed, okay? So Peter says these guys were moved. These authors removed. That's good. Number four, inspiration. This is important to the human authors of Scripture. They affirm the Spirit's control. They really can affirm that the Spirit is involved in the process, superintends, is in charge of, controls the process. And let me very quickly give you four, and I'm just going to go through these quickly. I just want to show you biblical precedent here. Four places in Scripture where the scriptural writers affirm the Spirit's control and superintendency over the inspiration process. Number one, Paul affirms the Spirit used Isaiah. Paul tells us the Spirit used Isaiah. Acts chapter 28, verse 25, the Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your ancestors when he said through Isaiah the prophet. He said through Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah 6, 9, and 10, okay? He used Isaiah to preach his word, to bring out his word. Peter, secondly, said that the Spirit used David. In fact, Peter uses David in the Psalms as the reason for choosing another disciple. In the book of Acts, this is really interesting. Acts chapter 1, verse 16 and 20, after Judas Iscariot had committed suicide, how many of you know he committed suicide? He hung himself, he jumped off the cliff, his body tumbled down. And so then we got 11, right? We got 11. We got to come up with a 12th. What are we going to do? Peter steps in Acts chapter 1, verse 16 and 12. He says, the scripture had to be fulfilled, in which, look at this, the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. Boom. Peter says, the Holy Spirit spoke through David about what are we going to do this? In verse 20, "For," said Peter, "it is written in the book of the Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership." So this, you see, Peter himself recognized the Spirit spoke through David in the Psalms. You see the Spirit's involvement in the breathing of Scripture. How many of you with me? How many of you want me to start over? Because I can do it. I'll do it. We can have business meeting next week. If we made quorum, though, we need to pursue. Keep going. All right, number three. Jesus asserts that David was speaking by the Spirit. So Paul and Peter, and then here comes Jesus. Look at this, is so good. Matthew 22, verse 43. Look at what Jesus himself said. He said to them, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord." Not speaking as the Spirit, but speaking by the Spirit. Isn't this good? The Spirit. These authors are saying, the Spirit is involved. The Spirit is controlling. The Spirit is breathing out the Word of God. And then number four, the writer of Hebrews says, we don't know who the writer of Hebrews is, so we always refer to him or her as the writer of Hebrews, says that the Spirit spoke through David, Psalm 95, Hebrews 3, 7 through 9. So, as the Holy Spirit says, boom. As the Holy Spirit says in Psalm 95, that's exactly what he's saying. As the Holy Spirit said in Psalm 95, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion." Okay? So the New Testament writers acknowledge the fact, and the Old Testament writers, they acknowledge the fact that the Spirit is involved. He's controlling, he's superintending the process of coming up and writing the Word of God. Okay, that's inspiration. God breathed cooperative authorship. Just simple, two things. God breathed cooperative authorship. And you're sitting there saying, well, why don't you mention that to begin with? And we'd be halfway done with the message now. Okay. All right. Take it easy. God breathed cooperative authorship. That's inspiration. Let's look at now inerrancy. Inerrancy. The Bible is inherent. The Bible is inerrant. The Bible is inspired and it's inerrant. What does that mean? Let me take five. This is how disjointed I feel today. A lot's going on. We got a business meeting and everything. Five. Five things about inerrancy. Let me take 5 points to make this understandable. I'm going to go through them quickly. Number one, while inspiration explains the process of divine authorship, inerrancy explains the product of divine authorship. Okay? Inspiration explains the process. Inerrancy explains the product. What is the product? The product is an inerrant Word of God. Let me give you three scripture proofs there. Two from Psalms, one from Proverbs. Look at the screen. Psalm 19, verse 7, Proverbs 30, verse 5, and Psalm 12, verse 6 from the ESV. Look at this. Psalm 19, "The law of the Lord is perfect." Whoa. Excuse me? That pretty much says it right there. We should probably move on. "The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple." Thank God for that. Making wise the simple. Proverbs 30, verse 5. Look at this. "Every word of God is flawless." Let me just say this. There are some brands of Christianity that don't believe in the inerrancy of the Word of God. I can't understand it. The Bible claims to be inerrant. It claims the words of God are perfect, flawless. Psalm 12, verse 6, in the NIV, it's translated again, flawless, but the ESV gets a little more literal. "The words of the Lord are pure words." Pure words. There's no impurity in them, right? There's no falsehood in them. There's no error in them. They're pure words. I love that. It's so good, right? So inspiration explains the process. Inerrancy explains the product, which is inerrance. Secondly, God cannot lie, therefore his word cannot lie. Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, "God is not human that he should lie." Hebrews 6:18. It is impossible for God to lie. Not only is he not human that he should lie, but it is impossible for God to lie. So, if God cannot lie, then his word cannot lie. John Stott, one of the most influential evangelical theologians of the 20th century, God rest his soul, in his book, Understanding the Bible, and if you could ever get this book, this is fantastic, a fantastic book. I love it. Love John Stott, God rest his soul. He said this in his book, Understanding the Bible. He writes, since God is true, his word must also be true. Since God is true, his word must also be true. Love that. Think that's great. All right, number three. I want to talk for a minute about the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. In 1978, I was 18 years old. I wish I had been at this conference. In 1978, in response to the rise of liberal theology in the United States and around the world that questioned the Bible's accuracy and authority, 300 evangelical scholars, pastors, and leaders signed the most influential modern evangelical declaration defining and defending the doctrine of biblical inerrancy. Let me say that again. The Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, right, is the most influential modern evangelical declaration defining and defending the doctrine of biblical inerrancy. It's like as great as like the Council of Nicaea or the Westminster Council, where all the bishops of the church gather together in Chicago, like 300 of the biggest, baddest. And they signed this document. Now, it's got 19 articles to it. I'm going to read every one of them. No, I'm not. I'm not, okay. I just want to read the most quoted phrase from their statement on biblical inerrancy. Quote, Holy Scripture, being God's own word, is without error or fault in all its teaching. There it is, inerrancy. Now, four. I'm moving quickly, but I have to. Number four, let me give you the most powerful reason for an inerrancy. This makes all the rest of them shadow. Shadows, mere shadows. And you're like, well, then, Pastor Barry, why don't you start with that? Because it would be anticlimactic. Now we're going to have the climax. Here it is. Jesus vouches for every detail of the Bible. This is amazing. Jesus, give me a minute to write that down, vouches for every detail of the Bible. Now, I'm going to show you how precise he is on the details of the scripture that he vouches for. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. Listen to this. Jesus speaking here says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Look at this. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Jesus said that. He vouched for every stroke of the pen and every dot of the I. I don't know. Is the letter I in the Hebrew alphabet? I don't know. But if it were, every detail Jesus vouches for. This is probably the most powerful proof of inerrancy. Jesus. Number five. And this is the caveat, okay? This is the post-climactic caveat. We're coming down a little bit here. Inerrancy applies only to the autographed original manuscripts. Now, I can't talk much about this. I might talk about it in later sermons, but I want to say that this refers, when we talk about the autographed original manuscripts, this refers to the very first document written by the biblical author himself. The very scroll that Paul wrote on, that's the autographed manuscript, and that is the one that is inerrant, okay? The physical manuscript produced by the prophet or the apostle under divine inspiration. And let me just tell you right now, this is exciting. You know how many have survived? Zero. Why? Because parchment, blows away. But we have some very good, I would even say, immaculate copies. Oh, that they had the printing press. Oh, that they had photocopy machines back in the day when the Bible was written. Because Paul could write the book of Ephesians, go over to the copy machine, slap it down and hit a button, collate it, staple it, put it all together. Don't have it. So what had to happen? Thank God for Catholic monks that lived in the monasteries, and it was their job day after day after day to copy word for word, line upon line, every word that was originally written. That was the Xerox of its day. A monk standing there day after day. And there would be supervisors that would walk up and down the aisles. Ezekiel, you made a mistake. Oh, we've wasted another scroll. And they'd have to throw that one out. If you made a lot of mistakes, how many of you ever watched Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer? You remember Herbie the toy-making elf? Nobody's with me on this one? Okay. He kept making mistakes when he was making the toys, and then he became a dentist. There were a lot of these copy guys that were making mistakes. They had to throw out a lot of their scrolls. You're going to be a dentist or a winemaker or some other kind of thing because we have to have immaculate copies. Let me explain it. This way, copy errors, though rare, have sometimes kind of found themselves into some of the manuscripts. Though very few, early copied manuscripts contain tiny errors. Now, vintage Christianity rests on the assurance that the Bible is completely accurate, and it is accurate in the original manuscripts. Unfortunately, all we have are copies, but we have very, very good copies. We have trustworthy copies. You can count on them. They're true. They're right. They're most and absolutely authoritative. But actual errors, there are none in the original manuscripts. Inerrancy now includes approximate and rounded numbers. How many of you know one gospel writer, he looks at the crowd, he sees 4,000. Jesus, you know, he fed 4,000. Another gospel writer looks at the same crowd and said, there must have been 6,000 people there. Up, there's a mistake. No, that's what they perceived. I know biblical, I've actually gotten into arguments with liberals that try to tear down the Bible that said, you know, the writers of the scripture describe the sun as rising. And everybody knows in science that the sun doesn't rise. The earth revolves around the sun. It doesn't rise. That's a mistake. No. That's the perception. Remember, God used human perception. It's not a mistake. It's not an error. It's a perception. Rounded numbers, non-technical descriptions, difficult to understand. But actual errors? No. Appearance language. It appeared. And observational language, not errors. Okay, so it's inerrant. How many of you are with me? How many want me to start over? Very few people want me to start over. I don't know how I feel about that. One more point. Let's look at the Bible's infallible. Let's look at infallibility. We've looked at inspiration. We've looked at inerrancy. The third foundational base upon which we build our understanding of the Word of God is this concept of infallibility. What do we mean by this? Well, let me explain it this way. While inspiration explains the process of divine authorship, inerrancy explains the product of divine authorship. Infallibility explains the power. So you've got inspiration, the process, you've got inerrancy, the product, and infallibility, you've got the power of the Word of God. And let me just say right off the bat, the Word of God, we believe, is incapable of failure. Incapable of failure. Number two. Infallibility means the Bible is completely trustworthy and cannot fail in accomplishing three things: God's purpose of revealing truth, saving sinners, and guiding believers. Its purpose, it cannot fail in accomplishing God's purpose: revealing truth, saving sinners, and guiding believers. Look what Isaiah said about the word of God. Now listen, this is one of the few times when Isaiah actually speaks for God. He's speaking for God. Look what he says in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11. You need to get excited about this. My word that goes out from my mouth, it will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. This is what God says. My word will not come back void. It's going to accomplish my purposes. It's going to do what I sent it to do. Whoa. It cannot fail. It's infallible. I love that. In fact, let me just say this. And this is one of my last points, so hang with me. The Bible describes its own infallibility. Did you know that? I'm going to show you how the Bible describes its own infallibility. First of all, it describes itself as imperishable. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of God endures forever. Jesus said, until everything is accomplished, not one stroke, not one dot of the eye, it's all going to stay there. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, for, I love this one, Peter, New Testament, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring word of God. The living and enduring word of God. The Bible claims of itself to be imperishable. Secondly, it describes itself as unbreakable. Actually, Jesus, the word, right? The beginning was the word. Word became flesh. In John chapter 10, verse 35, I love how the English Standard Version says this. I love this. The scripture cannot be broken. Cannot be broken. It's unbreakable. Right? Unbreakable. And third, it describes itself as unstoppable. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, for the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and matter, and it judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. It's unstoppable. Unstoppable. If the word of God could sing, I promised it, here we go, it would sing this song, I'm unstoppable. I'm a Porsche with no brakes. I'm invincible. I win every single game. Now see, I thank you for enduring this message. Musicians, come. I wanted to give you just a little bonus material there at the end. You can make fun of me if you want, but I think that's how the Word of God would say about itself. I'm unstoppable. I promised it, I did it. Felt foolish in the 9. You were a little bit more cooperative in the 11. Like in the 9, they sat there just going. So in conclusion, those are the foundational elements of God's word. Inspired, inerrant, infallible. God breathed without error, cannot fail. Inspired, inerrant, infallible. God breathed without error, cannot fail. Let me conclude with one scripture and a question for application. Here's the scripture having to do with the word of God. Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. Look at this, and this applies today too. This applies today too. Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Here's the question that I would like everybody in this room to ask themselves. Do I have any Bible habits? Do I have any Bible habits? Think about that. if we believe that the scriptures are inspired, inerrant, and infallible, then why don't many of us have any form of Bible discipline? I mean, friends, this thing is God breathed. This thing is inerrant. This thing is infallible. And some of us leave it on our shelf and we never touch it. You know what that leads me to think? We don't really believe what we say we believe. And that's a shame. I have dedicated my life. I've dedicated the greatest part of my career to shepherding this church and leading this church. I want you to get into this book. When you read it, I want the Holy Spirit to just like breathe on the back of your neck. Theonoustos. Breathe the Word of God on you. Meditate it. Think about it. Study it. Memorize it. It's perfect. It's infallible. It's inspired. We need a habit. We need to develop a habit. We need to get it off the shelf and dust it off. We need to. Will you stand with me? I'm going to ask our prayer partners to come. Thank you for your patience. Did you get that? Did you get that? I'm turning off the fire hose now. I'm turning off the hydrant. Drip. Our prayer partners are coming. If you need prayer for anything, maybe you just want someone to pray with you. I need to develop a habit. I need crack this thing. I need to discover the Bible. Let me just say, if you don't have a Bible, if you're here this morning, you don't have a Bible, we'll give you one. We have them available. I believe in this so strongly that we'll give you a Bible. Just go to the guest registration. If they don't have enough there, maybe we gave them all out in the first service. We'll get more. This book is God-breathed. This book is inerrant. It's infallible. You need to read it daily. And if you need prayer for anything, we are here to pray with you. Let's pray. We praise you, our Father, and we thank you for revealing yourself to us in such an immaculate way. You breathed out your word without error and unfailing in your purpose of revealing truth, saving sinners, and guiding believers. We repent, God, for ignoring your perfect words. Forgive us for questioning or doubting the truth of the Bible. Holy Spirit, illuminate your word to our hearts that we might feel the theonoustos every time we open our Bibles. We affirm today that your word cannot perish, cannot break, and cannot be stopped. With your help, Holy Spirit, we will live by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. And we pray these things in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you. Come for prayer.
The cross has the final.
Thank you for joining us in the Tiffany Fellowship Sermon Series. We truly hope that you were moved by the Word of God. It is our desire to see you built up in your faith, adding to the unity and strength of God's kingdom. You're invited to get connected at Tiffany Fellowship Church. If you're hearing the inspirational words of God for the first time, we would like to extend a helping hand in the decisions that are before you. So be encouraged to contact any of our staff members to meet and pray over the life-changing choices God has for you. As we close, our prayer is that the Lord will richly bless you, showing His kindness, compassion, and love to you. As well, if you are so moved, we would like to afford you the opportunity to give generously in support of this ministry and simply point to our available online giving opportunities. Be blessed in this day. Be continually encouraged by God's Word.